Well, movies today have incredible special effects. We can see in live action what was once reserved for fantasy books, novels, and our imaginations. We're used to all sorts of fantastical stories and even more fantastical images, but we have been conditioned, as the modern people that we are, to realize that so much of what we see is actually fake. Reality is blurred at the checkout stand as we are bombarded with images of beautifully airbrushed alternate realities, are we not? And yet, we see a resurging thought in today's society, and that thought is truth actually matters. Consider news this week. It matters greatly whether or not President Assad of Syria really deployed chemical weapons against his own people. It affects how we think about things, right? Truth actually matters. It matters if we are lied to, and in many respects, the truth is a matter of life or death because, frankly, the truth always matters. Well, historians and religious so-called experts have long argued, and I'm talking long since the year 1700s long, so they've argued for centuries now that religious claims are the one area of study and life that does not need to be verifiably true. And so they say, religious stories were the ancient version of fantasy novels, the movies of the day, if you were. Fantasy designed to console, designed to comfort people, and to explain the world around them. And so even today, as the media prepares for this Resurrection Sunday, we get a regurgitation of old heresies, don't we? The LA Times this last week put out an article that said, does it really matter that the Passover events actually happened? CNN produces all sorts of articles and even a television program. The television program, you can check it out, Sunday nights at 9 p.m. It says, Finding Jesus, Faith, Fact, or Fiction. I'm sorry, forgery. Either one. Another ref. And so you need to ask yourself the same question that the world is asking. Does it matter if Jesus actually rose from the dead in time, space, and history? Does it really matter? The answer is absolutely yes, it does. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. We are played for a fool. We have no real hope in this world. Why? Because Jesus' message would be verifiably false. And we'd be those finding our hope, our comfort, our joy, the goals of our life as one giant lie. You see, Christianity is not just a set of rules, a moral add-on to life. It isn't just another attempt to make sense of the hard questions that we face, the meaning of life type questions. Christianity is about a restored relationship with the very one who made you, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Christianity is about injecting eternal significance and meaning into all of life. See, Christianity is about finding hope and peace in Christ alone. And if Jesus were a fraud, if he did not rise from the dead, and if God were not real, our whole lives would be a lie. So naturally, Jesus himself was constantly interested in proving who he was, in verifying his message. That's why he was known as a miracle worker. He could do the impossible, and everyone knew it. He could recreate sight in a man that was born blind. No medical field or technology could do that. He could multiply bread and fish to feed 10,000 people at once. And he could raise the dead. And it's that last miracle, the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead, that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, throughout this entire narrative, we constantly see Jesus is actually in control of the entire situation. See, he gets word from his friends that his friend Lazarus is sick. And he waits a two whole days, so that by the time he arrives back in Bethany, his friend has been dead now for 4 days. And so this is hardly a fresh corpse. And only a miracle then can explain a 40-day-old corpse rising again from the dead. It was a miracle that showed Jesus to be God, to have that power to create new life, to reverse the effects of death and decay. It was a miracle that Jesus waited on and planned to perform. But it was also a miracle specifically designed to help his disciples, to help Martha, to help all of us believe not just who he was, but to trust his message. Look down at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, this is the sister of the one who had just died, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He will be raised again. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the source of the resurrection, of eternal hope, of hope after death, a hope which comes through," what does Jesus say? "Through me alone." I want you to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 5, just a couple pages back. I want you to see this, John chapter 5, because this is hardly the first time that Jesus has talked about being the source of resurrection. Early on in his ministry, he said these very same things. John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Verse 25, he says the same thing. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You can turn back to chapter 11. And so Jesus says very clearly, "I am the resurrection. I am alone the hope for eternal life." But he also says in our passage, "I am the resurrection," but he also says, "I am the life." What does he mean by that? He says, "I am the source of your new spiritual life, a renewed life, a life of complete rest, of satisfaction and peace." It's as if the Christian can say, because of Christ, every single day, this is the life. Waking up each morning, not because you're waking up on the beachfront property of a resort, but because you wake up in your own bed with a renewed heart, you can say to the realities of the forgiveness of sins and the realities of the eternal hope, saying again today, "This is the life." And so Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and I am the meaning of life. I alone give hope. I alone give purpose." Now, if his message were fake, or his miracle some sort of ancient special effect, sleight of hand magic, the Christian message is pointless. So thankfully, Jesus performs a massive public miracle, a miracle that verified Jesus' message, that "I am the resurrection and I am the life." So this morning, as we walk through our text, we are going to see three realities that we must believe that verify the hope of new life in Christ. You might also say three observations about Jesus and death that can give us lasting hope. The first reality we've got to believe is our need. We've all got to believe our greatest need. And we see this in Jesus' sorrow over death. Now, in our story here, we've got some characters. You all know Jesus, I assume. You're here on Sunday morning, kind of know who he is. We've got Mary and Martha. These are sisters. You might remember them from earlier in different passages of the Bible. Jesus spent a lot of time at their house, and Martha was a busy one. Mary sat listening to Jesus. And we got their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus has just died, a sudden kind of tragic death. He was a young man. And then the other character that we have in our story is the crowd. There's a crowd of people mourning Lazarus' death. And it should be obvious, as we just read the story, that Jesus has compassion for his friends, that in his humanity he experiences pain and sorrow, just like all of us do. And he wants to console Mary and Martha. And the text really says that he loves them three different times. And so it's indeed comforting to know that Jesus understands our weakness. He understands our emotions. He understands our relational pains. We can bring any and everything to him. But there's something else going on in these verses this morning. You see, in our passage, we see that Jesus hates death itself. And he hates the cause of death, which of course is sin. He gets that death is the one certainty of life in a fallen world. As soon as you're born, the only thing that we can be certain of is of a baby, that baby someday will die. We don't know what his life or her life will hold, but we know that they will die. And that's because we live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world. And Jesus understands humanity's universal and greatest need is to reverse the cause of death and to give hope in the midst of death. Now that, to me, sounds like a pretty important message to solve a giant problem all of humanity has been wrestling through since the fall. And if his message is true, Jesus should massively change everything in your life. He shouldn't just be somebody that you come and pay homage to once or twice a year. He should be somebody that radically transforms how you live every single day. So we pick up our story, and Jesus has a conversation with Martha, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he asks the question at the end of verse 26, look down with me, "Do you believe this?" So she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she, Mary, heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Presumably, Jesus and the disciples are still on the outskirts of Bethany, the town that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had lived in. And Jesus wanted a moment, not just with Martha, but he wanted a moment alone with Mary to talk to her, to console her. But that's not likely to happen. Look at verse 31. "When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, well, they naturally followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." Now, you've got to understand what's going on here in the funerals of the day. Funerals of the day were massive and long. For 7 whole days, the extended friends and family would come and mourn with the family. They'd stay with them. They'd sleep outside. They'd sleep on the roof. There would be hundreds, literally, of people enveloping this town of Bethany. And it's not hard to imagine that 100 people would come to a funeral. I mean, that happens today, right? Well, this is a prominent family in Bethany and easily would have drawn a couple of hundred people. And these people are with Mary, no doubt her closest companions, are with Mary in the home, weeping and mourning with her. They see her run out, and naturally, what do? They follow her. They want to go with her and mourn with her. That's part of the community way to mourn. And when they follow her, they see this. Look at verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now here, Mary repeats the exact same line that her sister used. Their words are really an utterance of faith in Jesus' power to heal, but it's faith mixed with confusion. We don't have an accusation. It's not like, "Jesus, you needed to have been here earlier." It's more like, "Jesus, you could have saved him. Why? Why did he have to die so young?" She's weeping as she says it, wondering why it has to be like this. Look at verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and he also saw the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now, the English Standard Version that we're using here, the translation is actually a pretty tame translation. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit. Another translation uses these words: he was angry in his spirit. Another says this: he was outraged in his spirit. And it's helpful to understand the Greek etymology behind this word. It is used to refer to the snorting of a horse. And not just any horse. A horse who was prepared for battle. A vicious, angry expression of a horse ready to charge. That's the word that's used. And so it suggests anger, outrage, and an emotional indignation at death. D.A. Carson says, it's lexically inexcusable to reduce this to simply emotional outrage, to the simple effect of empathy or grief or a little bit of sorrow. That's what's going on here. And so why is Jesus indignant? Why is he angry? Why is he outraged? Look, Jesus is not outraged because of the family's sorrow or their weeping. He's not outraged because they're crying. Look at verses 34 and 35. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And what does happen in verse 35? Jesus wept. He weeps himself. He's not angry because they're crying. No, you see, this is an outrage. This is a deep, angry sorrow, an emotional response, because Jesus sees the pain. He sees the horror that sin and death bring. Not that Lazarus has sinned greatly and was punished by God, but because Lazarus was born a sinner and because he lived in a fallen world, just like every human being, Lazarus would die. It's all part of life after the fall. And in a fallen world, death even happens prematurely, suddenly. You all know this. So notice here, Jesus expresses sorrow, yes. But he also expresses indignation, a hatred for death, and a sorrow for death, sadness mixed with anger. And it's completely normal, even godlike, to have a deep, abiding hatred of death in your soul, to weep because of the effects of sin. Romans 12 says, weep with those who weep. You could say also say, to console without outrage over sin and death reduces compassion to mere sentiment. To have outrage over sin and death without compassion is strident and self-righteous. See, Jesus perfectly displays both sorrow and outrage. He is troubled deep in his soul, and he weeps. My guess is you've experienced this. Nolan Scully was a 3-year-old little boy when he was diagnosed with cancer last year. The doctors fought it with chemo, but the rare cancer was too aggressive, and on February 1st of this year, doctors told Nolan's parents and gathered everyone together that they couldn't do anything else anymore. The end was going to be near for little Nolan. And after composing herself, Nola's mommy went into his hospital room, saw her precious 4-year-old watching YouTube on his tablet in mommy's big red chair. She sat down next to him. She put her head against his and said this, Poot, it hurts to breathe, doesn't it? Nolan, well, yeah. You're in a lot of pain, aren't you, baby? Looking down, he says, yeah. Poot, this cancer stuff stinks. You don't have to fight anymore. Nolan, with pure happiness, I don't, but I will for you, mommy. No, Poot. Is that what you've been doing? Fighting for mommy? Well, duh. Nolan Ray, what is mommy's job? Nolan says, to keep me safe, with a big grin. Honey, I can't do that anymore here. The only way I can keep you safe is in heaven. The little boy says, so I'll just go to heaven and play until you get there? You'll come, right? Absolutely. You can't get rid of mommy that easily. Thank you, mommy. I'll go play with Hunter and Briley and Henry. Less than 3 days later, the end was very near. His right lung had collapsed. Oxygen was very low. As his mommy lay next to him, he took a deep breath and opened his eyes. He smiled. He said to her, "I love you, Mommy." He passed away minutes later as she sang, "You Are My Sunshine." Recently, she wrote, two months since I've held you in my arms, heard how much you loved me, kissed those sweetie pie lips. 2 months since we've snuggled. 2 months of pure, absolute hell." Tears flowed for me this week when I read that. When outrage and sorrow collided, and thoughts of losing my own buddy boy flooded my mind. I think many people read or hear of a story like that, and they stop and they see the terrible enemy is cancer here. Let's get cancer funding. And cancer is horrible, and we should get cancer funding, but cancer is really just a symptom. It's a symptom of something far worse. Our systemic problem. And that problem is sin and death. You were all born with the effects of the fall, and so even innocent little children suffer because of the effects of sin. And therefore, our greatest need is to reverse the effects of the curse, the effects of sin and of death. A couple of days before Jesus would die in Matthew 23, Jesus will lament again, full of outrage and full of sorrow. This time over all of Jerusalem, he looks down on the city for the wicked hearts. He's sorrowful for their unbelief, for the impending judgment that is coming. Why? Because Jesus gets the plight of humanity. Listen. We've got to understand our greatest need. If you don't understand that your greatest need is to reverse the effects of sin and death, you can't be a Christian. You can't have hope in the midst of death. Life will continually be a pure, absolute hell when your loved ones die. We have got to recognize and realize that every single one of us is a sinner, and every single one of us will die. And if you don't think you're a sinner, consider what God tells us. James 2:10 says that even if we fail in just one point of the law, God will hold us accountable for all of it. Shoots an arrow right through that "I'm a pretty good person" sort of mantra that we often say and repeat to ourselves. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And the consequences of sin since Genesis chapter 3 has always been the same. It's a thing that we hate. It's death. And every time a child dies, every time we attend a funeral, our hearts should be filled with a hatred of evil, a sadness for loss. Look, if you don't understand your greatest need as Jesus understands your greatest need, you will never believe in Jesus in a saving way. You will never be able to say, "Jesus is my life." You'll never be able to live for him as he calls us to. We go back to our story. The ever-present crowd, a couple hundred strong following Mary, didn't quite get all of what was going on with Jesus. So look at verse 36. "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' They even ask a question, verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Again, this is not some sneering question of unbelief. It's a rather natural question that assumes the answer is yes, like Mary and Martha's question earlier. But the crowd is only looking at the temporary picture, preserving this life now. They don't seem to get the big picture, that Jesus came to fix man's biggest and lasting and enduring problem, to give new, perfect, eternal life. They don't get that he's about to verify, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And so next we see Jesus move to Lazarus' tomb, where we see his power. We see his power, specifically Jesus' power over death. In verses 38 through 40. Look at verse 38. So then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. That deeply moved again, that's that same word we talked about earlier. Jesus is indignant again. He's angry, full of sorrowful hatred for death and sin as he arrives at the tomb. No doubt crying yet again. He's close to this family. You got to remember that. Then verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. It's a great reminder, isn't it, at what is going on with Lazarus' body at this point. There's no embalming, no sort of taking out the organs and putting them in fluids like the Egyptians did, no wrapping them in a tight, you know, linen cloth. So the flesh at this point would be gray. It would be disgusting. Everything would be limp. Green would literally be coming out of his body as bacteria begins to eat his organs from the inside out. Lazarus's body would stink. And take it from a culture who is much more familiar with death than we are. They know. He's been dead 4 days. His body's going to stink. Don't roll away that tomb. Don't roll away that stone. It's another great reminder that although Martha trusted Jesus would raise her dead brother in the end and give him eternal life, Martha still didn't get what was about to take place, did she? So look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And God's glory is not just his praise, but his power. His glory is on display. His sovereign ability to create is on display. Only God, you see, creates a functioning brain out of a bunch of molded, mushy, gray, dead matter. Only God can recreate eyes that see, reconnecting dead nerves that will feel again, and mend broken and rotting flesh. God's glory, his power, his majesty, his compassion, his love, his hatred of sin, and his hatred of death, and his power over it all is going to be on display in just a minute here. And so in spite of their reservations, Jesus' authority is too much to ignore. So what does the crowd do? Look at verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus has already prayed to his Father. 42, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. He accommodates to the witnesses around him. He lets them in on a little bit of inner Trinitarian discussion and closeness. He helps them see the glory that they are about to witness is God's glory, because the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified, and they are one, and Jesus is God. Look at verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. This is a voice with all sorts of authority, with all sorts of beauty, with all sorts of love. And he commands Lazarus, come out. So naturally what happens, verse 44, the man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Now, I don't want you to get confused here. Don't think of Lazarus as a mummy. How would he have gotten out? That's not how the Jews did death. What they did is they took a linen sheet, basically like a bed sheet, that was twice the length of the man, wrapped him about it, loosely tied his feet, and loosely tied his hands. Very easy for someone in that sort of sitting to shuffle and come out of the grave. So what happens next? Jesus said to the crowd, to them, "Unbind him and let him go. Let go of those bindings around his feet, his hands, and take the cloth off of his face." There's nothing else. There's no answered question about what Lazarus experienced as a dead man, what heaven looked like, right? There's nothing there. I'm sure wish there were. It'd be nice, right? I'm sure he'd write a book that would be a bestseller, Heaven is for Real, or something like that. And why is there nothing more? It's because that's not the point. It's not the point to tell everyone what heaven was like or what it was like to be dead 4 days and raised from the dead. The point is very clear. The point is putting Jesus' power on vivid display for everyone. The point is only God can do a miracle like that. But notice that the people are very much involved too, aren't they? You've got eyewitnesses who are not just bystanders. Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." They do it. Jesus says, "Unbind him." They do it. God always uses people for what people can do. They can't raise Lazarus from the dead. They can't call him out, but they can roll away the stone. They can't recreate his body, but they can unbind him. Look, there's something very normal about it, as caring people do what caring people can do, but only God can do what God can do. There's an analogy for salvation here, isn't there? Someone could say, they may roll the stone away to let the light of God's truth into someone's heart, metaphorically speaking. Someone else can unwrap the person who is newly given life. But you see, only God gives life. Christ alone has the power and authority over the effects of sin and death. Sure, a preacher can be his mouthpiece into salvation, but if you are being drawn, even here this morning, to the hope offered by turning and trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, that is God's work in your heart. Jesus shows us that he alone has the authority over death, and he alone has the authority to give life. You see what just happened? Jesus verifies to a watching crowd of a couple of hundred, and to us as well, that he alone is the source of hope for a resurrection. He alone is the source of hope for meaningful, hope-filled life now. See, hope doesn't come through any other means but through Jesus. But how is it that Jesus is able to forgive sins? You might say, well, he's God. And that's true. He is. And that's part of the answer. But next we're going to see his plan. You've got to understand this reality about Jesus in this story, as we see Jesus' control over his own death. Now, as many secularists love to assert, the Jesus of history, they say, was a great moral teacher, but one who simply ended up at the wrong place at the wrong time. They say he was killed for the sake of political expediency. They say it was an unplanned death, a shock to Jesus and a shock to his disciples. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And remember, truth matters. You guys remember why Jesus wasn't in Bethany when Lazarus was sick? If you've read chapter 11 recently, or here last week when we talked about the first half, remember that a couple months prior to this, in December, as Jesus is celebrating Hanukkah in Jerusalem, Jesus had made quite the impression on the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus, after he heals and makes a man born blind able to see, claims to be God yet again in John chapter 10. And the religious leaders tried both to stone him and arrest him, and somehow Jesus miraculously escapes. Why? Because it wasn't his time to die yet. And when he gets the message to return to Bethany, and remember, Bethany is just a suburb of Jerusalem. It's less than 2 miles away. You might say a bedroom community of Jerusalem. His disciples, at the beginning of chapter 11, are terrified to go back down there. They say, I don't want to go down there. You're going to die. We're all going to die if we go back down there again. It's too fresh, Jesus. Don't go back down to Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, I'm not going to die. I determine when my death is going to happen. But with Lazarus, he says, I will be glorified. And so he plans to raise Lazarus from the dead to impress upon them the necessity of believing in him. But he also goes to set his death in motion. See, we are actually at this point a couple weeks before Passover, a couple weeks before Jesus would be crucified. He goes, he raises Lazarus, he claims to be God again, he incites the Jewish leaders then to want to kill him and to kill him quickly. And it's time. It is God's time to kill Jesus at Passover. Look down at verse 45 with me. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And see, these would be the Jews who hyped up Jesus. They would go around telling all their friends, and what happened a week or 5 days before Jesus was crucified? He enters into Jerusalem to the shouting of Hosanna, Hosanna, praise be to God. As many people, many of the eyewitnesses who had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus are shouting and glorifying him as the Messiah, the coming powerful authority of God. See, there would be a messianic fervor erupting on a massive scale, praising God as he enters Jerusalem. But there were others in the crowd who saw what Jesus did. These would be the sycophants to the Pharisees. The suck-ups, if you will. Maybe some Pharisees themselves were there, witnessing Lazarus rise from the dead. And so we see this in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There is no doubt about what Jesus did. His enemies never once refuted the fact that Jesus worked amazing miracles. They didn't go and say, Jesus did something really weird with this Lazarus guy, but I think it was a hoax. I think I saw Lazarus out back behind the rocks and then he kind of came out. No, they told him what happened. Lazarus was dead 4 days. He would have been stinking, rotting, and Jesus raised him from the dead. What do we do? What's going on? His enemies believed he could do the miracles. They just rejected his claims to be God. They thought Jesus was a fool. They thought he was a maniac, a delusional man. And so the highest court of Jewish leaders take up the discussion of Jesus. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They're not doubting whether or not he performed the signs, right? They're saying he's doing these things. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They knew Jesus had to be silenced to settle their own positions as leaders of the society. But how? How was they going to be silenced? What was going to happen to Jesus? Well, Caiaphas, the leader at the time, the high priest, has some choice words. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In other words, you're all fools. This is what needs to happen. Verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Given the unsettled times in which they lived, this was not an unreasonable response on Caiaphas' part. It was indeed politically expedient for Jesus to die. And in human terms, it made sense. One claiming Messiah, who the Jews thought would overthrow the Roman government at the time, that man needed to be silenced and he needed to die immediately if they wanted to survive the power of the Roman army. But there's much more going on than political expediency, isn't there? Caiaphas, in making his statement, uses sacrificial language. He says, Jesus must die for or instead of the nation. And that is exactly what God wanted him to say. Look at verse 51. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for or on behalf of or instead of the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Man is making plans, but unbeknownst to him, those plans are whose plans? God's. God planned to kill Jesus instead of you. It's a concept of substitutionary atonement. The idea that something else has to die in your place. And now we see how God plans to reverse the effects of sin and death once and for all. God has already set up the concept of atonement or a substitute sacrifice for sins. All throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were very clear. They understood that animals had to die instead of people. They would take a goat, a lamb, a pigeon, a cow, and they would slaughter this animal, and the priest would lay his hands on the animal and confess sins on the animal's head so that the animal would die instead of the people. He had set this up perfectly for them to understand that something needs to die in your place. And now he brings it into completion. Not a something, not a lamb or some other animal dying for sins, because those can't eternally change the course of history. They can do nothing to satiate God's powerful wrath for our sins. Even keeping God's law as best as you can is not good enough. There must be a perfect once and for all sacrifice for sins, a perfect substitute death for sins, taking God's powerful and eternal wrath on himself. Only then can the shackles of sin and death be broken. Jesus is that substitute. And that is God's perfect plan. Not only to save believing Jews, but to save men and women from every tribe and nation, as he says in verse 52. Now, in case you still don't get that Jesus knew this was coming and that he had this planned, go back to chapter 10, a page or two back. John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then the end of verse 14 says, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the same substitute sacrifice language, isn't it? And in his sovereignty, he even tells the people his plan ahead of time, that he is going to be the one who saves those who are even outside of Israel. Look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. See what Jesus' plan is? It is to die. He knew that he was going to die, and that was his plan all along, so that he could be the substitute sacrifice for all of our sins. So that new life might be possible. Now. But that hope comes not simply because Jesus died. You see, Jesus not only planned to die for sins, but to rise again. You're in chapter 10 of John still. Look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. Caiaphas thinks he's planning to put Jesus to death. No, Jesus was planning to put Jesus to death. Thank you very much. And what else does he say? I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And take it up he did. He rose from the dead in just as much splendor and majesty as was on display in the miracle of Lazarus. He rose from the dead, appearing to all the disciples, to more than 500 people at once, countless eyewitnesses who would verify that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus died and rose again to make us free from sin and free from death, freedom to have hope, freedom to no longer fear death, freedom to trust in a resurrection, and freedom to be forgiven for our sins for all eternity. Therefore, giving every Christian the ability to say unquestionably about the new life that Christ has given, "This is the life." Jesus verified for all to see, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." So in closing, we must ask ourselves a question. Does this mean that the whole world is going to heaven? Does this mean that those who have never heard of Jesus are going to heaven? Maybe who've lived good Muslim lives or good Buddhist lives or a good pagan life? Does this mean the good Catholics or even good Christians who try their hardest to please God will all end up in heaven? Jesus gives us a clue to our necessary response in our passage. What does he say again and again? If you have your Bibles open, look at John 11 again. We've got to believe only in him. He prays in front of the crowd. And what does he pray for? Verse 42. "I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may" what? "They may believe. And believe specifically in me." He tells his disciples why he waited 4 days to go down to Lazarus. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may" what? "That you may believe." He talks with Martha, and he tells her sister, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in who? In me," he says again and again, "shall never die." And so what is it that Jesus is concerned about? He's concerned about faith and trust in him. And this is faith and trust in him. It isn't simple faith, simply acknowledging that Jesus is real. Plenty of people acknowledge that Jesus is real. Demons acknowledge that Jesus is real. That doesn't save you at all. It doesn't even save you to acknowledge that Jesus is powerful. Believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead, or believe that he rose again from the dead. Simple faith, acknowledging these facts to be true, is not saving faith. Saving faith is faith with following. You see, Jesus confronts the religious leaders for not believing in him in John chapter 10, 25 through 27. John 10, 25 through 27. "And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they" what? "They follow me." What does Jesus say when he wants everyone to follow him? In Luke 9:23, "You want to be my disciple? You want to be a Christian? You want to follow me? Then you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, die to yourself daily, and" what? "Follow me." Faith without following is not faith. Saving faith is faith that follows Christ. Not your own efforts to be good enough. Saving faith follows Christ. Not some other religion. Saving faith gives lasting hope. Saving faith gives peace in every situation. Because at every moment, a Christian is to trust God's powerful, sovereign hand. And only saving faith gives peace and freedom, because you realize that God's plan is to mold you, to protect you, to raise you from the dead, and to give you eternal life. Thankfully, Jesus is not a myth of the storytellers. His life has been carefully preserved for us in the Bible. And in God's grace, we have his word instead of a movie. We have reality preserved and verified, not tricks and illusions and myths. And with the truth of Jesus' life and words, we realize our greatest need, and that is the forgiveness of sins. We realize that our greatest need is a reversal of the promise of death and punishment. And Jesus verified again and again in his life that he alone has the power over sin and death, and he planned to die, to rise again, and to give us the hope of new eternal life. Let's pray.